Good morning. Turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at verses in chapters 18 and 19. Specifically, we're looking at verses 24 through 27 of chapter 18, and we're going to draw from that before and after. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So, here's an overview of the lesson. We're going to talk about the meaning of this saying of Jesus about the needle. And then we're going to look at a negative example and a positive example in the context there. And then make an application. So it's a very simple lesson. So the meaning of the needle, and we're going to talk about three possible meanings that it has. Okay. So one of them is the idea of a gate called the needle's eye. So here's a person. This is one of the gates that is suggested as the needle eye gate. And here's another one, which tour guides show you when you go to Jerusalem. And the idea is that here comes the camel, and this camel is all loaded up on both sides and way up high. And the only way to get the camel through the gate is totally unload the camel and get the camel on its knees, maybe on a board, and slide it through. The one on the right, I don't think a camel is ever going to get through there, no matter how much you unload them. But that's the idea. And the tour guides will say, this is the very gate that Jesus was talking about. Anybody who knows about the archaeology of Jerusalem would know that's a lie, because what Jerusalem was like during the time of Jesus is about 20 feet or more lower than what you see today. And, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and then it was really destroyed in the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the second century. And it was basically leveled and a new city built on top of it. So there's no way that any of these gates would have survived to the time of Jesus, from the time of Jesus till now. And, that's really not at all what Jesus is talking about in this saying. The second idea is that Jesus is talking about a rope and not a camel. So it's easier to get a rope through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's a little bit of plausibility here, because the word camel is kamelos, and the word rope is kamelos, and it depends on your pronunciation. They might be pronounced the same, because the eta and the yota in some pronunciations are exactly the same. So that's a little bit more possibility. But in the third explanation, I think we've got the right answer, that Jesus is really talking about a camel, and that we're talking about hyperbole. And one reason for believing that is that this kind of saying, this kind of proverb, was common back in the first century. We know that the rabbis talked about getting an elephant through the eye of a needle. So that leads us to believe that that's probably what he's talking about, and no corresponding word between elephant and rope. So probably that's the meaning, that the biggest animal in common life during that period is used as an example of trying to get this camel. And just imagine, you get a little hair of the camel's tail and you start pulling on it, and trying to get it through the needle, and the, what is the camel going to start doing? Well, first it's going to go, and then it's going to kick you. Okay, and that's about as far as that project is going to go, right? So we're going to talk about the negative example that prompted Jesus to say this, which is the rich young ruler. And this is back to verse 18 of chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And let me say, this is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. None of them say the rich young ruler. Matthew says he's young. Luke says he's a ruler. All three say he's rich. Okay? But you put all that together and he's the rich young ruler. "What should I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus is pointing this young man back to the law, and he quotes some of the commandments. The one that he, as far as relations with other people, the one that he skips over is the problem that the young man was having, which is, "You shall not covet." Okay? That's the one that the man was disobeying. But he says, "I've kept all of these since I was a boy." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. So the young man was not willing to follow what Jesus told him to do, and so his quest for eternal life seems to be blocked by his refusal to let go of his possessions. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So in this story, Jesus is not changing his demand. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, you know, I didn't really mean it when I said, go sell everything that you have. Let's negotiate. Maybe we can come to terms that are more pleasing to you." No, he didn't do any of that. He let the man walk away. Even though maybe he would have been a great benefit to the local church, there might have been, all kinds of things that he could have done with some of his money. Jesus wasn't willing for him to do that. He let him walk away and lose his opportunity to enter the kingdom. But in the same context, there is a positive example. That was the negative example, but there's also a positive example, and that's a man named Zacchaeus. When Jesus goes into Jericho, he was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. The word wealthy is in an emphatic position in this sentence. And if you go back in the Gospel of Luke, all the way back to chapter 6, verse 24 talks about rich people. And Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received everything that you want." He also uses a rich man as the subject of one of his parables in chapter 16:19 through 31. He talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that parable? The man was very callous toward the poor man who sat at his gate and ended up in hell. That's the gist of the story, and Abraham refuses to do anything about his anguish or warning his five brothers who are back on earth. So that's a background leading up to chapter 19. So we start having this tension between, on the one hand, what Jesus says about rich people through the context from chapter 6 on, and the idea that Jesus is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Remember back in chapter 7, he talks about the children playing in the marketplace, and how, in the application of that, how people were saying to him, saying about him, he's a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There is the story of the banquet that Levi gave for who himself was a tax collector, and he brought all of his tax collector friends, and Jesus sat down and was willing to be part of that. And so you've got this tension at the beginning of the story of Zacchaeus between what Jesus says about rich people, which is negative, and his willingness to be open to tax collectors positively. And we have to see what's going to happen in this, how this tension is resolved in the story of Zacchaeus. Verse 3 says he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short and he could not see over the crowd, he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And those of you who remember Vacation Bible School know that song, right? Let's go ahead and sing it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see. And as the Savior came walking by, he looked up in that tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. We needed to add another verse about the application, but that's certainly, for those of us who grew up in Vacation Bible School, that is ingrained in us pretty strongly, don't you think? And this, it comes from this story in Luke chapter 19. So it goes on to say what happened next. I'm having trouble here. Help me out. And as Jesus came passing by, okay. Thank you. Jesus looked at him and said, go ahead and get back into the presentation mode. Okay. Jesus entered Jericho. That's the one we just looked at. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I'm going to... No. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Look at the urgency that is in the saying of Jesus, okay? I must stay at your house today. The word stay in Greek has the idea of unloading. So it's not just that he's going to his house for a meal and then he's going to keep going on his trip, but he's going there to spend the night, okay? He's going to unpack and spend the night at Zacchaeus' house, and the context confirms that. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And that seems to be the point where they transition to Zacchaeus' house. The rest, even though verse 7 says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. The word all there would suggest that maybe even the disciples were saying this, okay? If it were the disciples, they'd probably be saying, here we go again. we're going to be the guest of someone who's notorious. He is not just a tax collector, but he's a chief tax collector. That means that he's the supervisor of other tax collectors. So if it's bad for a person to be a tax collector, why is it bad? because they were notoriously dishonest, and because the Roman government, in their occupation of the country, depended on tax collectors for their revenue. So it was enabling their enemy to continue the occupation. So it was an expression of dishonesty, and it was unpatriotic for people to associate with the tax collectors. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." So Zacchaeus is saying, "I'm going to divide my property into two piles, and with one pile, I'm going to support the poor, and with the other pile, I'm going to help people that I've hurt. I've cheated them, and I'm going to pay them back four times the amount." If you go back to the Old Testament, there are two passages that are similar to this. One of them says if you steal something, you have to pay back and add a fifth to what was stolen. And the other one says if it's a sheep that you stole or a cow, then you have to pay back four times. And he's taking the more aggressive reparation and saying, "I'm going to do that." So in essence, we can say that Zacchaeus is really doing what Jesus told the rich young man to do: go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor. He's doing that, but he's giving it to the poor, and he's paying back the people that he cheated. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Notice the phrase, "to this house." He said earlier, I must come to your house today. I must come to your house. Salvation has come to this house. So the house would include who? It would include Zacchaeus, his family, his servants. It might even include his business, the people that he associates with. And think about what effect this conversion had on all of those people. What effect it had on his wife, on his children, on his servants, and on his household, all of his network of relationships. It would change everything. All of them would start saying, "Wow, what a change has come over Zacchaeus. I'm amazed. He's like a different man." The children would say, "Well, maybe I shouldn't go into the tax collector business after all. You know, if I have to pay back four times every time I cheat somebody, you know, it would be a big change, and for generations." I mean, it's just like this. After this happened, people would be affected for good for a long, long time. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, and he has shown that he is a son of Abraham. And then that last verse, "the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost," comes from a passage in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I think it's 34, chapter 34, talks about how the leaders of Israel were not being good shepherds to the people, but God and his Messiah are going to take the place of those bad leaders, and they're going to go out and find those who are lost and bring them back. Jesus says, "That's what I'm doing." And that seeking and saving what's lost was fundamental to Jesus' mission on earth. Okay, so that was the negative and the positive example. Now let's talk about the application for us. And I'm going to just say, we need to realize that we are richer than kings. Okay? Think of this passage that helps us to define what it means to be wealthy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Paul says, what we need to be satisfied with is we've got food for our stomachs and we've got something to wear. It's not anything beyond that is gravy, I guess you could say. Think of it this way. If you made a distinction between the needy, the middle class, and the wealthy, the needy would be having as their goal survival, you know, and that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about having food and having something to wear, surviving. That's what God has promised us as his blessing to us. Okay, he's promised to provide us with food and something to wear. You know, you can go to Matthew 6 and other passages. In the middle class, you start getting those same things, food and something to wear, but you make quality choices and durability choices. It's not just this food, but it's food that tastes good, okay? And not just clothes, but clothes that look good, okay? And for the wealthy, there is an attachment of prestige or status to what you're buying. So it's not just food, but it's cuisine, you know? And it's not just clothes, but it's Paris, right? So that's kind of a way of distinguishing, and you start working on whether you are among the wealthy by looking at those differences. And I want you to just imagine with me for a moment an interview with Solomon. And I had to write this out because I wanted to word it in a special way. If Solomon from the 10th century BC interviewed you from the 21st century AD, here is how that interview might go. He would say, "When I wake up in the morning, I spend my mornings in the western part of the palace, refreshed by the cool breezes and away from the blazing sun. Then in the afternoons, I move to the underground floor of the eastern half of the palace, far away from the places my architects have designed for all the hot air to escape." And then you would tell him about climate-controlled air conditioning systems that keep the temperature at a constant 72 degrees, no matter what the temperature is outside. And when he tells you about the clear-story windows his architects designed, and the lamps and torches his servants were ready to light whenever they were called, you would tell him about electric lights and neon lights and LEDs. And then he would show off his kitchens, and he would say, "My cooks bring me food from my table for the farthest corners of my empire. I have meat and fish every day, and fruits in seasons, and dates and figs and almonds and olives, as much as I desire." And then you would tell him about the wonders of supermarkets, where you can get beef and fish and poultry and fruit from the northern hemisphere in the summer and from the southern hemisphere in the winter. And you would tell him about the wide variety of dates and figs and almonds and olives and cashews and pistachios and walnuts and pecans. And you would describe cheeses and yogurts and coffee and tea and milk, saving the best for last, chocolate. And he would take you to the famous stables, and he would say, "Whenever I travel, the world's finest horses are hitched to my chariot, and if I'm in a hurry, I can travel 20 miles in a single hour." And that's when you would tell him about automobiles and trains and motorboats and helicopters and jet planes. And then he would take you to the roof of his palace and show you his prized flock and say, "Messages from here go all over my empire and to my foreign allies by these homing pigeons who can fly up to 100 miles an hour." And then you would tell him about telegraph and telephone and cell phones and shortwave radios and television. You would get great difficulty explaining how all this works, but you would say, "Nevertheless, messages can travel from me all over the world at almost the speed of light." And after that, You would tell them about central heating and flush toilets and microwave ovens and computers and the internet and surgical implants and defibrillators and artificial hearts and motion pictures and video games and skateboards and solar panels and escalators, elevators, zippers and motion detecting door openers and faucets and forklifts and space exploration. And his eyes would grow wide when you introduce him to Siri and Cortana and Alexa and Bixby and Google, and you would tell him of drones and robots. And after you described every kind of device as seen on TV that it slices and dices and makes julienne fries, he would exclaim, "The half has never been told, for I see now that you are the richest, most informed, most equipped people the world has ever known. And if only wealth could bring happiness, you would be the happiest people under the sun. If only." So think about this text again as it applies to you. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Because their assumption was that rich people had a head start on the kingdom. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So it boils down to this. What must I do? I'm going to suggest five things. Okay? Number one, seek out the Lord who is seeking you. Now, the word that said he wanted to see Jesus in Greek says he was seeking. He was seeking to see Jesus. And what was Jesus' promise about seeking? Whoever seeks will find. And at the same time, Jesus was seeking him, so they met each other. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be seeking the Lord. Number two, repent about how you have misused your wealth. And saying this, I'm preaching to me too, that our wealth is not for us, it's for other people. And we are the means by which God is going to bless those other people. Number three, plead with Jesus to accomplish the impossible in saving us and in using us for his kingdom. And number four, find ways to use your wealth to bless others. And number five, set an example of generosity for your house, your family, and your friends. So, if you want to respond to the gospel this morning, God is offering you the riches of the kingdom of God. If you want to ask for the prayers of this congregation, that's another great bounty that we receive from God as we support and encourage one another. We invite you to respond as we stand and sing.